Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us at this time to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We thank you for the freedom that we have in this nation that permits us the freedom of assembly, whereby we have the opportunity to receive the teaching of doctrine that provides us with the information that we need to understand about our status in the devil's world and how to implement your plan for our lives. So as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application, that we might advance in your plan, benefiting ourselves and glorifying you. And we commit this time into your hands now, thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of the doctrine of love, last time we ended with Galatians 5:14, where it says, "For the entire law is fulfilled in one doctrine, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And of course, we've seen that this principle extends throughout the dispensations. It started with Israel and was defined as the royal law for Israel. And there the reason for Israel to have this relationship with others was because I am the Lord. And of course, it was personified in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ during the hypostatic union and extended to a higher echelon of love, because the law, as it relates to the royal family, is actually comes to the plan of love as I have loved you. And that becomes the higher echelon of implementation for the church because of our identity with the Lord Jesus Christ and because of the enabling power of the Spirit that was unavailable prior to our Lord's life on this earth in unglorified humanity. In this verse, the verb love is the future active indicative of agapo. And of course, the word that's used throughout the scripture in the Greek is the word agapo or agape, variants of that, that relate to the integrity love that believers are to have. And of course, that's the mandate associated with our function between ourselves and others. And it has to do, again, with integrity and not personal love. Now, there is a personal love that derives in certain situations because of the thinking of others. And the scripture uses the word phileo for that primarily. And what that means is an individual who you have a personal relationship with has sufficient integrity and such that they have attractiveness to you. And, of course, that happens within the community of the church. There is a relationship among believers that can develop when individuals have a similar form of thinking derived from Bible doctrine. And of course, that thinking is what establishes their integrity. And when they have integrity, then they become lovable. And so if there are individuals within the local assembly that fit that situation, then as a result, you have personal relationships categorized as friendships. But in this case, we have the word agapo, and it's in the imperative future tense, where it's used instead of the imperative mood to express the command. Believers are commanded to produce the action of the verb that will occur when they have attained spiritual self-esteem and continue into spiritual autonomy. Of course, when a new believer learns about Jesus Christ and exhibits faith alone in Christ alone, they have no capacity for love. Now, they may think they do, but generally what they have is truly sentimentality. There may be some capacity for love from morality, because morality is capacity for integrity for both believer and unbeliever. But we've seen that morality is limited because morality is based on the strength of the old sin nature, unless it's empowered by the virtue of the spiritual life. So the problem with morality is that while it does define the right path, it doesn't enable it. Because remember, the law, being holy, just, and good, was simultaneously ineffective because it did not address the failure of mankind and the associated depravity before God. You know, it's not that we're depraved before people. We can get along with people just fine some of the time. And so we won't say that we're depraved between ourselves necessarily, but before God we are, and we have no capacity to even relate to God apart from the Word. So that's why we have the future tense here, where the believer is developing capacity to exhibit love. And that capacity comes from the work of the Holy Spirit, because the fruit of the Spirit, as per Galatians 5:22, is love. And it's also enabled. Remember, the Holy Spirit works in the believer's soul through the Word. The Word becomes the point of compliance for the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is powerless in the believer's life, or for that matter, in the unbeliever's life, apart from doctrine. It's the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith alone that's compliant on the unbeliever. And that enables the Holy Spirit to take that information and make it real to them, and then move them from what we refer to as common grace to efficacious grace. In the case of the believer, having believed, the power of the Holy Spirit is there, and they're indwelled by the Spirit and potentially filled by the Spirit if they know the doctrine. But ultimately, the doctrine becomes the point of compliance. So our advance under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit is contingent on our function in doctrine and our understanding of it. So that's why it's so important for believers to learn the doctrine related to their specific dispensation. Because again, in each dispensation there's a unique policy between God and the world. And that's individual believers, actually. So wait, not the world so much as it is individual believers. The policy of God is always grace, but how it's implemented is different. So the potential indicative of compliance is contingent upon the believer's attainment of spiritual adulthood. And of course, we've studied that continuum that starts from infancy and advances through spiritual maturity. And as the believer walks through each of these categories of spirituality, there is testing. And the testing validates that that is the case, that that believer's cognizance is, or cognitive awareness is according to the doctrine that they've learned. And so it's beneficial. Testing is is for our advantage. It's and again, we've studied the word test, and it's the Greek word parazo, and it relates to the believer's testing for the purpose of approval. So it's never meant to be negative, even though we may perceive it as negative if we don't understand. Paul had that problem, which is why he prayed for the test to be removed from him. But it was God's intention for him to advance in the testing, and it was not possible for him to advance apart from the testing. So the testing becomes an integral part of our rite of passage, if you will. In essence, it is a rite of passage. You have a certain cognitive awareness from the Word, and then there's a rite of passage related to the testing subsequent to that cognitive awareness. And so that gives us confidence. And the testing, you know, it also provides momentum. We talk about momentum in the spiritual life, and momentum is the tendency of an object at rest to stay at rest, or a tendency of an object in motion to stay in motion. So there's energy from motion. And as, of course, in the laws of physics, in the natural sense, it's velocity squared. So energy is mv squared. So velocity is a big factor in power. And as a result, the believer's momentum, as they apply the doctrine, becomes a large factor in their ability to implement the plan of God. And, of course, that's to their benefit and to God's glory. And, of course, remember, our whole function on this earth is to glorify God, and we will one way or the other. Everybody, regardless of whether they're positive or negative, will ultimately glorify God. God will be glorified, period. And you can either glorify God by taking advantage of what He's done and having the benefits of that accrue to you, or you can be destroyed by Him, and He'll still be glorified, because God is always right, and He's perfect. And the issue, when we understand God's integrity, we understand that the issue is, you know, how is it that we relate to His perfection? And that is, of course, related to our volition. And that's the test. The Greek word translated neighbor is the Greek word plesion. That refers to anyone in the believer's periphery or vicinity, or anyone that the believer has contact with in any given day. So God permits certain people to come into our periphery during any given period of time, and those individuals are permitted to come into our environment for the purpose of advancing us in His plan. So, for good or for bad, I mean, if the individual is difficult to deal with or easy to deal with, you know, it really doesn't matter. We have the opportunity to deploy the doctrine according to the Word, and be benefited in that process, irrespective of their lovability, if you will. That's not even a factor. It's us that matters. It's how are we going to deal with it. The Greek reflexive pronoun, translated yourself, is setao. It refers to the action back to yourself because it requires love for oneself. The love for self without love for God is arrogance, so this is referring to the believer in spiritual self-esteem. You see, we really don't have a proper assessment of ourselves minus spiritual self-esteem. Because remember, we are what we are by the grace of God. Now, people can have self-esteem minus spiritual self-esteem. And that's good up to a point. The problem with it, if it's tied to the strong side of the old sin nature, is it becomes arrogance. Because apart from God's word, it is impossible for a creature to have grace orientation. Grace orientation comes from God. It comes from a cognizance of God. It comes from the recognition of Him as the source. There's a limited amount of grace orientation available through the laws of divine establishment, if you understand them. But the real power of grace orientation is in the spiritual life. And recognizing that we are what we are by the grace of God. And of course, God's entire policy towards us is grace. And it's that grace that we're to advance in. Second Peter 3:18, where it says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we're to advance in grace. And of course, grace is the opportunity for us to fail and not be destroyed. You know, the big problem with morality is that once you've broken it, you've failed. And there's no remedy. I've used the example of the pane of glass. Once that pane of glass is broken, there's no remedy other than putting it back through the furnace and making it again or making another one. So you have a problem. And the law doesn't address that. It doesn't help us fix it when we're broken. But God's plan does. I mean, when we understand the first problem-solving device is simply acknowledging any known sin. And of course, that points directly to the cross and God's work for us through Jesus Christ. And it provides us with an opportunity to start over and pick up the pieces and keep going. And the issue is, how many times will we do that? We should never stop, because God never fails to desire for us to start over. Now, we may limit ourselves because of our arrogance, but there is no limit to the number of times we can fail and stand back up again and keep moving. And there's no limit there ever. The cross has provided an infinite number of failures to each of us, and opportunity to stand right back up and keep moving in that plan. So failure is not defeat. It's simply part of the process. And if we look at the men of old who are set up as spiritual heroes in the Old Testament, we see highlighted in scriptures their failures. And that's beneficial to us. I mean, the whole story of Israel and the Exodus is all about their failure and how they didn't live up to God's plan. Almost never. And yet God came through for them anyway. So His grace towards us is consistent, and it's always available. And the only person that limits us in our reception of His grace is us. Because God has provided an infinite amount of grace. And there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And God sees us just like He sees His uniquely born Son. So when we understand that, then it removes arrogance. And that's a big part of recognizing just who we are, and that's where spiritual self-esteem comes in, because you are what you are by the grace of God, and you're confident in your situation because of God and not because of yourself. And you know that He will make you stand, even though others may be condemning. And maybe you are condemning yourself. You know, of course, that's not a good thing. But nonetheless, the more scripture you have, the more doctrine in your soul, the less you will be that way. And you won't accept other people's condemnation either. You'll have integrity and love towards them, but you'll disregard their statements. Just like Job disregarded the statements of his wife when she said, you know, you should just curse God and die. He says, well, you speak like the other women speak. He didn't even accuse her, even though she was accusing him. So he had integrity, and he treated her with love, even though she was accusing him of failing. But that wasn't the issue, really. I mean, he indeed had issues. He learned in the process. So there was a certain amount of failure in his life, but his failure was so insignificant compared to the failures of those around him that they couldn't even see his failures. Yet they accused him. And of course, the Lord speaks to that. He says, why don't you remove the log from your eye before you harass somebody else about a toothpick? You know, that's basically what he said. You know, because the point is, if you're so blinded by your own failures and your own arrogance and you're judging others, then you don't have capacity. You really can't evaluate others because you're blinded. And that happens too much between believers. And of course, the grace of God is available to everyone, regardless of their status. So anytime and every time that we acknowledge any known sin, it's made available to us. To obey this command for impersonal love requires the believer to first have spiritual self-esteem that, when combined with providential preventive suffering, produces spiritual autonomy, a dynamic, tranquil state that provides the capacity for the believer to fulfill this command. And the command that Jesus had was in John 15:12, where it says, this is my mandate, that you love each other as I have loved you. So that's where he steps it up. The mandate for the church was stepped up here to a higher echelon because his love was sacrificial. And of course, this is the level of love that the believing husband is to have for his wife, a sacrificial love. And, I mean, that's not something that's easy to do. You have to lose yourself to be able to live at that level. And the only way one can lose themselves is through the Word. Your love for God is so big that you don't care. You know that His plan for you is perfect, and you're willing to completely accept it, as our Lord did. And irrespective of what pain may come to you in the process, you recognize that He's working in you and in circumstances around you for your highest and best. And so you're willing then, because of your love for God, to love as I have loved you. Of course, that's why it's a high. These principles are high echelon principles within the Christian community and within the spiritual life. How did Jesus love us? Did He love us personally? No. He loved us impersonally because, as fallen creatures, we are imperfect. He loved us because of His personal love for God the Father that enabled His impersonal love towards the entire human race. So that was His initial love towards us. Now we move from that integrity love to a personal love as soon as we're saved. So then not only are we loved by God impersonally, but we're loved by God personally. And of course that is what happens to the believer the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. He went unto the cross and was judged for our sins. And of course, an important statement there, not ours only, but the sins of the whole world. And once we believed in Christ, we received God's perfect righteousness, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God always loves. So the righteousness of God then becomes the target of His personal love. And of course, that sets up what we refer to as a grace pipeline. Because God's justice approves of the righteousness of God that's been imputed to us. And as a result, God's justice keeps the pipeline open. And so no matter how we fail, His justice keeps the pipeline open. Of course, that's power. You know, when we talk about love, the problem with love in the normal sense, in the human sense, is it's too much sentimentality involved. But see, God's love, we understand God's integrity to be composed of His righteousness, His justice, and His love, and those three components of His essence manifest themselves in the grace policy of God. But love is weak and sentimental minus justice and righteousness. Because, see, God doesn't look away from sin. I mean, he doesn't look upon sin, but he doesn't disregard sin. He deals with it. And He dealt with it on a cross. So at that point, when the believer aligns themselves with the integrity of God by faith alone, or when the unbeliever does, and then at faith alone, of course, when the believer does, at acknowledging sin, then we've aligned ourselves with the justice of God and the cross. And then that sets God up with infinite power to deal with us, because now His righteousness and justice are involved. And what His righteousness demands is justice executes. And of course, that's ultimately what protects us. That's what establishes us in our position of power with God. Protected by the power of God is what Peter described it as. So it's love, yes. Yes, love was involved. Love found a way. But again, like the backbone of love is virtue love, the backbone of God's integrity towards us is His justice and righteousness. Because that's stronger. You have a legal standing now before God in the courtroom of heaven based on His work. And that becomes the basis of your standing. And there, now you're talking power, irrevocable power. And that's why the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. And so a believer can never be disconnected from God in the sense of being lost. It's impossible. Now, they may go away from God's grace and disregard it and miss out on an opportunity, but they're still God's child because He's done the work, 100% of the work. And He continues to do the work. And even if we do appropriate His grace, He's done the work anyway. Because He's the one who's the source of the grace. So we simply take advantage of what God has done for us. So that's why we call it capacity. You know, capacity comes from having built in us, from the doctrine in our soul, the ability for God to advance us in His plan. So He does all the work, in essence, is what it amounts to. Now, our volition's involved, so we do have a choice. But the power that moves us is His power, not ours. So Christ then loves us personally, and His personal love is directed toward the divine righteousness in us. So that sets us up again in a position of absolute strength in the plan. John 15:17 states, "I command you these things that you might love each other." So when we understand what God has done, then we come to a place where we have capacity to love others, even though they may again be not attractive. In 1 John 3:23, John states, "Furthermore, in this is His mandate, that we believe in the person of His Son, and that we love each other as He commanded us." And 1 John 4:7a, we have, "Beloved, let us love one another, because virtue love is from God." So these are where these passages are stated. And you'll notice that the mandates of our Lord that He spoke during His unglorified humanity to His disciples are being repeated in the church. And the concepts are being explained by not only John, but Paul. In 1 John 4:11 we have, "Beloved, if God loved us," if this is a first-class condition, which means then He does, "we also have become obligated to keep on loving one another." Again, when we're talking love here, in every case, it's integrity. So even though the believer, who's the object of this love, may, or for that matter, unbeliever, this extends to everybody. It's not limited to the church. It's integrity. In other words, doing the right thing. And we extend that to doing the right thing for the right reason at the right time in the right way. it involves doing a lot of things accurately, according to the Word. In order to execute this mandate, we must have a personal love for God the Father. And John addresses this in 1 John 4:20 and 21, where he says, if someone should allege that I love God, and yet he hates his fellow believer, he's a liar. For he who does not love his fellow believer whom he has seen is not able to be loving God whom he has not seen. You see, so one can't allege that they have personal love for God and not have in their have the capacity to love others. See, the thing is, the personal love for God enables love for others. So when you really have love for God, then you recognize that God has your back. And no matter what others may try to do to you or even be permitted to do to you, and again, it all goes back to the permissive will of God. I mean, remember, anything that happens to us, anything that someone else can do to us, is being permitted by God. That's part of the divine decree. You know, so what that means, when you understand it, is if he's permitting it, then it's for our benefit somehow. The situation may not be beneficial, but somehow he's working in synergy with other things to bring the whole package to his glory. I mean, you might say, well, the fall of man was not good, and it wasn't beneficial. But yet it was. You know, the fall of man, fall of Adam and the woman in the garden, you could say, well, that was terrible. Disaster. But guess what? That set, because of the grace policy, that set the whole human race up in a position of greater strength. Not because of anything they did, but because of what God did. See, it was God's response to the fall that was the issue. And it was the grace of God that came to bear on that failure that provided God with the platform to demonstrate his grace towards creatures in a fallen state. And what happened was that suddenly man, if they believed in Christ, was no longer in a meritorious relationship with God, but now was with a non-meritorious relationship. Wow, which is better? Well, clearly the non-meritorious relationship is better. Why? Well, because it's empowered by God. That's why. It's not us maintaining our perfect righteousness because we're good. It's God maintaining us because of Christ's righteousness now. And we simply orient to what he's done. Now, does that take away our responsibility? No, it doesn't take away our responsibility. But at the same time, it sets us up in a greater position of strength. So the fall of man was beneficial, even though itself, in and of itself, it was a bad thing. So that's a classic example, or an excellent example, of how God works in because it was works in the situation, a bad situation, to a better situation. And it wasn't that situation alone that was the issue. It was God's response to that. And, of course, that's how it works. In our failure, in circumstances that happen to us, when God permits things to happen, then he comes along and finds a way. He's already found a way. I mean, it's from eternity past, he knew how he was going to do it. It wasn't nothing ever surprises God. So he foreknew the situation, he allowed the situation, and he's accommodated that situation. And if we persist in advancing in his plan, then no matter what, we're benefited. So that's why we can have a carefree attitude and a relaxed mental attitude towards circumstances and people that are adversarial to us, or that seem to be, because it doesn't really matter. We maintain integrity because of who we are in reunion with Christ, period. We see from this verse that our personal love for God is exhibited by the virtue of impersonal love, so our failure to implement impersonal love for others demonstrates our failure to have personal love for God. You see, love is something, in fact, Jesus spoke to his disciples and says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have integrity, love one for another. Now, he said it that way, and of course the if there is third class. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. So if you do have this integrity, love, people will see that you do, and they'll know that you're my disciples. But you may not have it, and then people won't know. You see, so that's why you have this entire spectrum of believers that, of course, become the object of derision by unbelievers, especially arrogant ones who don't have a clue about what's going on. And they say, well, how can you act like that and be a believer? Well, just because I'm just as much of a jackass as you are. That's why. So, I mean, I'm trying to fix the problem, and you haven't yet. Christ is working in me. He's not yet working in you. You've failed. You haven't even come to step one yet. I mean, that would be a way of saying it, even though it wouldn't be necessarily appropriate. But, I mean, that's the truth. So, I mean, so the believer who's failing may become the object of derision. But the truth of the matter is that believer is in the agona. He's in the battle. And the person who's deriding him may likely be sitting on the bench. Well, hello? If you're sitting on a bench, you aren't going to get touched. You get out in there and you start dealing with the real details of life in the Word of God, and you come under fire and see how good you do. See, so when we fail, that's one of the reasons why when we fail, we need to get back up and keep moving, because we're in the battle. But when we fail to exhibit integrity love, it is an indication that we don't have capacity for it from our personal love. That's all. So how do you fix that? Doctrine. You learn more about what God has done for you, and then pretty soon that doctrine becomes your viewpoint of life, and it overwhelms the empiricism and rationalism that you have naturally, and as a result then you have that your view of your circumstances is in view of God's love for you, because remember, we love because he first loved us. And we, when we have this viewpoint, then we have capacity. So that's the remedy. So we acknowledge the failure, which in the grace policy is available. We have the opportunity to learn more. The test comes on us again in another way. And so eventually we're going to pass the test. And there's an infinite number of remakes, the retests. You know, there's no shortage of time. I mean, there is a shortage of time issue in a certain sense, in that our lifespan is finite. But nonetheless, in our lifespan, God is working in us to his objective. Remember, we are his workmanship created in Christ for good of intrinsic value production that he's determined for us to do beforehand. Ephesians 2:10. So he's working in us to the objective. And so he's not going to quit. Now we can quit on him, but he's not going to quit on us. So what happens if we quit on him? Well, we come under discipline of various categories. And it escalates until we get to the point of sin unto death, which takes us off the planet. So, I mean, that's what happens. So he's constantly working to bring us to the place where he would have us to be. Verse 21 goes on to say, furthermore, we have this mandate from him, that he who loves God should also love his fellow believer. So first comes personal love for God that becomes the basis for spiritual self-esteem. When spiritual self-esteem is combined with providential preventive suffering, spiritual autonomy is produced, and the spiritual autonomy provides capacity from one's love for God and Bible doctrine to love everyone impersonally. So that becomes the basis of our status and the basis of our capacity. It's nothing that we do. It's all implemented in the power of God. 1 John 4, 9-12 states, by this, the virtue love of God is manifest in our case, because God the Father has sent his unique Son into the world in order that through him we might be saved. So this is God's work on our behalf. And his execution of his virtue love towards mankind in their status of total depravity and enmity against God. This is the world as a whole, at war with God, having taken up the side of the adversary, having been entirely co-opted by the adversary, and basically a protagonist for the adversary and an antagonist against God. And yet, while in that status, he had already a plan that would ultimately provide opportunity for anyone who chose to take advantage of it and to be benefited. Verse 10 goes on to say, By this virtue love exists, not because we love God, but because he loved us, that is, impersonal love for all mankind, and he sent his Son to be a propitiation for us. And of course, his righteousness and justice are satisfied. You see, remember, the issue with our relationship with God is God. It's not other people. God becomes the reference point. If our relationship with God is right, then our relationship with people will be right. You see, the first comes our relationship with God. Now, there may be a delta time or a delay there, because you have to have capacity from understanding your relationship with God. In other words, not only understand the implications of it. Then you have capacity, because then you can take that. Then you can undergo the pressure associated with your circumstances. You know, that's why we have the concept of "I have confidence in God for you," because God is ultimately the source of the power. It's not us. So, again, ultimately, if we persist in that personal love for God, and it becomes a characteristic of our lifestyle, then that's demonstrated as integrity towards others. And, of course, this is possible because of what Jesus did in completely resolving the problem that he had with us. Beloved, if God loves us, and he does, also we become obligated to keep on loving each other in personal love. No one has seen God at any time. If we love each other, God resides in us, and his virtue love has been fulfilled by us. And then jumping forward to verse 16, we have, furthermore, we have come to know and have believed the virtue love which God keeps having for us. God is virtue love. So, see, he personifies virtue love. His whole identity is characterized by that one word. Of course, we understand that even though that is the single word that describes him, that whole thing is buttressed by the rest of the aspects of his essence. As I said earlier, his righteousness and justice become the backbone for his love. And so it's not some sentimental thing. It's something that's defined by, well, he found a way to provide us with his righteousness, which then sets us up in this position of strength. And Paul says in Ephesians 1:5, by means of love, that is God's virtue love as a problem-solving device, he predestined us for the purpose of adoption to himself, according to the grace purpose of his will. And of course, Ephesians 1 is where Paul starts on the discussion of the believer's status before God and the divine decrees, and how God set this whole policy up before time began. The whole thing was foreknown, and he made provision. And then we become adopted into Christ. It's not because we have an inherent relationship with God. No. We were outside the camp. We were set aside. We were removed from him. That was our status in Adam. But we become sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Adopted sons. And when you understand adoption, especially in the time the Bible was written, in the Roman times, adoption was very powerful. And it didn't have to be someone who was a blood relative either. It could often be someone who was not. So it was someone that the person of position in society deemed appropriate to have the ability to carry on his legacy. Often was a relative, but not necessarily a child. It didn't have to be either. So, and then that adoption became a legal reality. And so the individual who was adopted and that's the word that's used for us as in our relationship with God, through Christ, is given legal standing. And that person is the recipient of all of the rights and privileges associated with the person of standing who adopted them. They become their heir. And it was irrevocable. So, I mean, we have a totally different viewpoint of adoption today, because we typically view the concept of adoption with regard to younger children and people who are a minority. But in the time the Bible was written, that wasn't the status. That wasn't the way it was understood. So it's an entirely different idea. It was adoption for the purpose of carrying on the responsibilities of that particular patriarch or individual who had great standing in the community. Remember, God's policy towards his creatures is grace. This grace policy is implemented through his love, as this is supported by his righteousness and justice. Love is commanded not only for unity, but for stability in the angelic conflict. You know, see, when you can't take the mandates associated for believers out of context with the angelic conflict, because the angelic conflict becomes the battlefield in which we're engaged. And indeed, it becomes the reason for much of the source of the adversity we face. Because it's in that angelic conflict that we become witnesses for or against God. And so that, in essence, becomes why. You know, we talk about why, and people have questions. Well, why did God let this happen to me? Well, he lets it happen to you for lots of reasons. One might be because you made bad decisions from a position of weakness. But if you didn't, and it was undeserved, then there's, and you're a believer, then there's opportunities there for you to demonstrate your relationship with God. So it's a benefit to us, even though it may be very difficult to deal with. The adversity may be difficult to deal with. The challenge is, how do we deal with it? You know, do we react to it and do utilize the energy of the arrogance and emotional sins? Or do we respond with doctrine? That's the question. So therefore, the enabling power of the filling of the Spirit is what enables this love, as I said earlier in Galatians 5:22. So we have stability in the angelic conflict. You know, we use Job as a reference, and I mention him again here shortly, but I can't help but always recalling him, because he becomes a picture of just what's going on and how he was brought up by God to Satan as an individual who was righteous. And then Satan says to God, well, yeah, okay, you put a hedge around him. I can't touch him. Now, everything he does turns to gold, and he's happy. Who wouldn't be happy? And then God says, okay, I challenge you. Turn him. And so he progressively permits the hedge to be removed. And so Satan is permitted, under the permissive will of God, to attack him. And so he attacks his family, he attacks his wealth, he attacks his health, and then he ultimately brings in his friends to accuse him of being unrighteous, which of course wasn't the case. He was righteous. God said so. And so that whole story is about how adversity that was undeserved came to a man because of the angelic conflict. Because were it not for that, then it wouldn't have been necessary. So he then becomes a witness, or and a reference point for us, for understanding why it is that bad things happen to good people. And then having confidence in it. So when you, as I said before, often, you know, when you, it's not so much the details that are the issue, it's understanding why. You can go through all kinds of adversity if you have a personal sense of destiny. If you understand the why, you know, and that's what the whole objective of the local assembly is, to teach the believer who, what, when, where, why, and how of their relationship with God. And when you understand the why, you really can deal with the what. And when you understand the how, then you know what to do when the why happens. So you, or when the what happens, I should say. So all these things work together, and the Bible reveals this to us. And of course, that's the point of learning the Word. 1 John 3:8 states that impersonal love destroys Satan's power. It says, "The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And the Son of God appeared for the purpose to destroy the works of the devil." And of course, we've studied the works of Satan. You know how his initial sin was arrogance. And he assumed that he could become the Most High. He assumed that he could become God. And he was a creature. And of course, he clearly couldn't become God. And, you know, we can suppose about the environment that permitted him to come to this assumption. And I've made the case where possibly, you know, things were, remember, God is perfect. So in that order, prior to any fall, everything was perfect. Well, like an aspect of perfect is determinism. So everything was deterministic. And it was big because it was huge. It was God's creation. It was all the things that were in the physical universe as well as the angelic universe. But it was perfect. So Satan, who's a phenomenal creature, looks at this world, this universe that's working perfectly, and says, "I can do that." And then, of course, the result of his fall was chaos. That's Genesis 1:1 to 1:2. Now, God created the heavens and the earth. Perfect. And the earth became without form and void. And not only the earth, but the whole universe. So that's when chaos was interjected into perfection. And the purpose for that, of course, was to confound Satan. So God was able to maintain perfect harmony in chaos where the creature couldn't. So suddenly, Satan had a problem. He had bit off more than he could chew. And, of course, that personifies arrogance. So he becomes the source of sin, and he's the one, and he just perpetuated that reality. Rather than recognizing his failure and acknowledging it, and taking whatever remedy there might have been for that, if there was one, and it's likely that there might have been, he persisted in his arrogance. So he's just compounded his problem. And of course, in the process, he's gotten a lot of people to take his side, not only individuals, but angels. Now, we understand that he took a third of the angels with him. So we only know that from what the Bible reveals. But that all existed in prehistory. But the remedy for that was what? Love. God demonstrates his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. So God foreknew this whole thing was going to occur, and he had already made provision in his Son to come in the form of a man, even lower echelon of creature, in an even weaker state, to demonstrate the love of God. And that's what he did. And in that, of course, we understand that his work on the cross was the strategic victory over Satan, where love trumped evil. And that's an aspect of love conquering all. Doesn't mean that love necessarily gets everything it wants, but love is able to deal with anything with integrity. So God, I mean, we understand God doesn't get everything he wants. God desires every individual to be saved and come to the uppermost of the truth. His desire is for every individual member of the human race, from Adam to the end of the millennium on, that whole span, to be saved. Well, we already know that hasn't happened. And not only does he want them to be saved, but he wants them all to receive the highest and best possible conveyance of his grace. We know that hasn't happened. So love has made it all possible, but love doesn't always get what it wants. You see. But love never fails. Because love persists in love, regardless, because of who love is. You see, so the love is able to deal with any detail, any circumstance, any challenge, because it is integrity. And that's what we're talking about here, the integrity of love. So that ultimately destroys Satan's power. And of course, we as believers in the church age are partakers with Christ and fellow heirs with Christ. And as a result, we are in association with Him in that defeat. And that's why we don't really understand the magnitude of what it is that we're doing here. Even with the scripture that we have, we don't see completely what's going on. The scripture reveals a bit about it, but it doesn't reveal the whole magnitude of it. And how the future state of believers is so far amazing above their status now that we can't even, it's beyond what we can ask or imagine. But that's how that works out, because we have become part of God's plan in the defeat of the lie. And of course, the lie is characterized by the word arrogance or sin. You know, sin is not simply contradicting the standards of morality. It has to do with contradicting who and what God is. You know, God has boiled it down for us into standards of morality. But it goes beyond that. It goes into the thinking. You know, that's why we have issues of mental attitude and verbal sins, because it relates to what we think and how we contradict God in our thinking. And of course, the point of Scripture is to bring that, to wash that out of us. And so we have a change of thinking. Our Lord's description of impersonal love is given in Luke 6:27-37, where it states in verse 27, "But I say to you who are listening to me, keep on loving your enemies. Do the good to those who hate you." Of course, remember, this is the part of the Sermon on the Mount. It had to do with Jesus Christ addressing the Israelites or the Jews at that time and explaining to them the protocol associated with the coming kingdom and what it was would be appropriate to them. Of course, at this time, remember, Christ came to present himself to Israel as their Messiah and King. Now, he knew, the plan of God understood from eternity past, that he would be rejected. So he still came to be the Messiah, the Anointed. And he still came to fulfill the plan of God in providing the Lamb from eternity past who would solve the sin problem. And they rejected him. But he still fulfilled the spiritual side of that whole thing. The physical side, the temporal side, has been delayed. That at this point, when he was speaking to them, this whole thing was in play. It was possible. It wasn't going to happen. Whether he knew it or not, in his humanity, I don't know. His deity certainly did know. The question is whether that part of the deity was permitted to tell his humanity that it was going to be set aside at that point. Doesn't matter. Clearly, he came to that awareness at some point along in his ministry. I'm guessing that from the scripture, he would have known, because it talks about a close friend who betrayed him. So, you know, he probably didn't recognize that they were going to reject him. But the offer was still valid, and it was still given. And so he was speaking to them of the protocol that would exist during the time of his personal rule on the earth. And the power that he's going to convey to them to enable that, which he did convey to the church. And so anyone who did become part of the church, any one of those who listened to this, and I'm sure there were quite a few, became part of the church. So the power was conveyed as association with the church. It wasn't associated with Israel at that point, but associated with the church. But it will be associated with Israel in the future when he returns as their king and is recognized as such. These mandates cannot be fulfilled by any human power. These are only to be filled by the divine power of the enabling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, which is problem-solving device number 2, and Bible doctrine circulating in the stream of consciousness, problem-solving device number 5. So, you know, remember that when he returns, the only individuals left after the baptism of fire are believers. So that whole new civilization starts believers only. And and the ministry of the Holy Spirit is pervasive. I mean, Peter was extrapolating in Acts 2 about Old Testament principles that describe the work of the Spirit in the millennium. And he was using that as an example of what was happening in the church. It wasn't quite the same, but he was utilizing that because that was the only reference he had. And of course, for the first 70 years of the church age, it did actually manifest itself in lots of ways like that because of the temporary sign gifts that existed during that period. So they did have many of the powers that will be available to believers in the millennium overtly. But the issue, of course, revolves around the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And he goes on to say, with regard to this loving, in verse 28, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. And of course, this becomes application of the power of God and the Word of God. There's no human strength capable of fulfilling these mandates. So these are mandates that go beyond natural ability. It's only possible for this to be implemented in the power of God. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer him the other. Furthermore, from the man who takes your coat, do not keep back your shirt. So we're talking about sacrificial giving. This individual have this kind of capacity to love is based purely on personal love for God, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And absolute confidence in God for their circumstance, no matter what. Well, Jesus did this. Now, if you look at his crucifixion and the process working up to his crucifixion, he did all this. You know, he was slapped, he was abused, he was beat on, he was scourged, he was, you know, you name it, they did it to him. And he willingly accepted it and didn't say a word. It wasn't until the cross, when he was imputed and judged for the sins of the world, that he cried out. So that physical torment that he took without saying a word. So we'll pick up here next time and discuss more about love as represented by Christ and implemented by him and made possible for us. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to study your word and ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that has been communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application, that we might glorify you in our lives. And we thank you now for this, now in Jesus' name, amen.